Our theme this morning is malicious hatred damnable. Malicious hatred damnable. Our Lord Jesus Christ has taught the nature of the righteousness of the kingdom. In the Beatitudes, he has given the characteristics which will be found in some measure in every true Christian. And he has shown the effects of such godliness in the believer, in that the people of God are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The true believer, though resting and relying upon the merits of Jesus Christ for acceptance with God, resting upon Christ's righteousness and atoning death for justification, nevertheless has within him an imparted righteousness which, though imperfect, is something of which the self-righteous, such as the scribes and Pharisees, knew nothing. And that's why in verse 20 the Lord Jesus has said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The imperfect holiness of every true Christian is something that the self-righteous are totally destitute of. The feeblest Christian has a principle of holiness in him of which the Pharisee, those trusting in their own righteousness, have absolutely nothing. The Christian loves God, not as he ought to, but he does love God, God as he really is and is revealed in Holy Scripture. Whereas the self-righteous man does not love God, though he may love his imaginary concept of God. God as he really is not the object of his love at all. And the imperfectly holy Christian is completely different from the self-righteous who are not truly righteous or holy at all. The self-righteous have no degree of inner holiness in them. And this fully explains the Pharisees' love of a distorted interpretation of the commandments, which only related to selected outward behavior. They had no inner holiness. Therefore, they could only be interested in externals, because they were devoid of that genuine holiness which the law of God demanded. And therefore, to keep up their claim of self-righteousness, they had to make the law of God, they had to twist it so as to make it mean something that was purely outward and external. And even then, they were selective in their interpretation. Even the externals of God's law they subtracted from and added to. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ here turns to some of the commandments themselves, beginning with the sixth. First of all, let us consider a popular, shallow view. A popular, shallow view. Verse 21. "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Here we have set before us a popular, shallow view, both then and now. But the first question here is, who is Christ quoting? Who is Christ quoting? The text says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time. And the margin, if you have a margin reference, says, or to, because our translators recognize that as far as the Greek words are concerned, it could be translated, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, or it could be translated, you have heard that it was said to them of old time. So they give you both. But they evidently favored the translation by them of old time. Many of the modern versions simply put to them of old time. But our authorized version translators evidently favored by them of old time. Now, what difference does it make? Well, it can make a huge difference, and let me explain why. Those who say it should be, you have heard that it was said to them of old time, say that Christ is here quoting what was said to the people. And whilst this could mean that it's saying that the false teachers, the ancient rabbis, taught this to the people, it can then be construed as meaning that the Lord Jesus is saying this is what Moses said to the people. You understand that this then puts a completely different complexion on the passage. That there are those who say, yes, it should be to them of old time, and that it's referring to what Moses said to them of old time. And this view, in turn, opens up the way to the view that Christ is not expounding the Ten Commandments, but replacing or superseding the Ten Commandments. That what he's saying is, this is what Moses taught the people in the law, but I say unto you something different, something better, something that replaces. And of course, once that point is taken on board, this in turn leads to the false doctrine that the Ten Commandments are no longer not to be regarded as a moral law of standing obligation in all ages, and that the Ten Commandments are only applicable in the New Testament so far as they are repeated in the New Testament. And once that point is taken on board, the next step is to undermine the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So you see that process of error. That the text says, to them of old time, and referring to Moses' teaching in the Ten Commandments. Therefore, Christ is replacing the Sixth Commandment. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are not automatically applicable. Therefore, the Fourth Commandment no longer stands. And of course, that process has been gone through by many anti-Sabbatarians and antinomians in general, those who do not want to believe that the Ten Commandments are a permanent and standing rule of right and wrong for man. You see how one small mistake can lead to a very huge error. But why should it be by rather than to? Why should we follow our authorized version translation when it says, you have heard that it was said by them of old time? Well, because our translators were looking at the context. And if you look at the context, you see that it has to be by them of old time. The reasons are as follows. Firstly, Christ is not contrasting his teaching with the teaching of the law, but the true teaching of the law with the distortions of the law by the scribes and Pharisees. in verse 20 he has said, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." So the contrast that follows is clearly not the law compared with Christ's teaching, but rather the law compared with the distortion of it by the scribes and Pharisees. Secondly, he has already affirmed the permanence of the law. Verse 18, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." It is unthinkable, therefore, that he is now replacing the Ten Commandments. He has already indicated, thirdly, that the standard of teaching and practice in the kingdom of God, as far as conduct is concerned, is the law. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he's asserted the permanence of the law. He has asserted that that law is to be taught as the standard of right and wrong in the kingdom of God on earth. And then fourthly, some of the later contrasts are not framed in the same words as the Ten Commandments. So in verse 33, "Again you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now that is not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Verse 43, "Even more so, ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." The Lord Jesus there is not quoting the Old Testament. So in verse 21, he isn't quoting what Moses taught the people of old time. Then again, when the Lord Jesus is quoting, and this is the fifth reason, when he's quoting the Old Testament, he does so with the authoritative, "It is written." It is written. Scripture means writing. And when Christ is asserting the Old Testament, he says, "It is written." Not, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." And then sixthly, the term "ye have heard that it was said" suggests oral, rabbinical teaching, what was spoken, not what was written. So for all these reasons, we must reject the idea that he's saying, "Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time," that is, by Moses. That the contrast is not between the Ten Commandments and what he is teaching, but the rabbinical perversion of the Ten Commandments and the true meaning of the Ten Commandments. That is the contrast. This being so, what are we to make of these words? "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." The first part is obviously the wording of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But the rabbis, the ancient rabbis of old time, they maintained that the sense of the commandment was literally, "Thou shalt not murder," literally, "if you do, then you're in danger of the death sentence being passed by the local body of elders." Well, of course that was true. We are not to commit literal murder. And indeed, murder, literal murder, should be visited with the death penalty. But as far as the rabbis of old time were concerned, that was all it meant. That was the sixth commandment in total. No literal murder, and if you do, you're in danger of the death penalty. And that was all. So when our Lord Jesus is saying, he had heard it was said by them of old time, he's saying, this is the ancient rabbinical twist of the sixth commandment, that this is all there is to it. Don't actually kill anybody, and if you do, you're in danger of being put to death. And that's why Christ says, but I say unto you, I, the divine Messiah, with divine authority in myself, not speaking in the name of the Lord, but as the Lord, not saying, thus saith the Lord, but thus I, the Lord, say unto you. And he's giving the correct view of the sixth commandment. There are things for us to learn from this before we move on to that correct view. Firstly, antiquity can be very wrong. Antiquity can be very wrong. You have heard that it was said by them of old time. He's saying this is the old interpretation of the rabbis. The rabbis of a period of declension and apostasy and distortion. He's saying the ancient rabbis whose oral teaching had come down to the people of that day was wrong. But it was wrong. They could have said, but this has been handed down. But it was wrong. The earlier rabbis were just plain wrong. Sinfully, grotesquely, heretically wrong. So the ancient rabbis could be wrong then. How much more if can Roman Catholicism, for example, be so destitute of truth despite its claim to antiquity? Human tradition can be utterly wrong. And in this case, it was, at a most basic level of exposition of God's law, the revered rabbis of the past had completely got it wrong. Tradition has no authority, only the word of God. But then this shallow view is with us still. It wasn't just the rabbis and many of the Jews of this day who received their teaching that got this wrong. It's with us still. Most people still deplore literal murder. It's wrong to kill people. Many accept that it should be punished. And some still accept, rightly, that it should be punished by death. But that's it. If you went out and asked people, the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. Have you kept it? They would say, oh yes. Of course I have. They think they've kept it. They're like the rich young ruler. He thought he'd kept them all. All these have I observed from my youth up. And the average inhabitant of the nation and of this province, despite its greater measure of the presence of God's word in some form, the majority of people think they've kept it. The majority of people have believed the rabbinical distortion. And so they, with confidence, as they go down the Ten Commandments, the sixth one, well, they think, I can tick that off and all is well. And if you suggested that they'd broken the sixth commandment, they'd say, certainly not. Are you like the Pharisees? Do you fancy that you've kept the sixth commandment? Because you haven't shot anybody, or you haven't killed anybody, literally. And you think you've kept the sixth commandment. I hope we never will break the sixth commandment literally. But that doesn't make us righteous. It doesn't mean the sixth commandment's got no relevance to us. And if you think that you've kept the sixth commandment, then you're a Pharisee. You're self-righteous. You've never understood the sixth commandment. Your view of it is as superficial and as wrong and as heretical and as distorted and perverted as theirs. Secondly, the awful truth. The awful truth. Verse 22. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, many interpreters see here a gradation of offences and punishment. But we consider this view mistaken. The three sins referred to, anger without cause, calling a brother Raca, and saying, Thou fool, these three sins are simply the root cause and two expressions of it. The root cause is anger without cause. And then the expressions of that anger in the contemptuous language of Raca, which means vain fellow, empty, empty-headed, brainless. And thou fool, literally the word fool there is moron. The second two, Raca, fool, are expressions of the first, hatred without cause, and are condemned. Now, this does not mean, and this is why the other view is untenable, this does not mean that there is no legitimate use of the term fool. The Lord Jesus Christ used it. He used exactly the same word in Matthew 23 and verse 17. Matthew 23 verse 17, Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Verse 19, Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? The Lord Jesus Christ uses the term fool, and he even uses it, although it's a different word, of the disciples, when he said, Ye fools and slow of heart to believe. The Apostle Paul uses the term, 1 Corinthians 15:36, when he's talking about the resurrection body and the foolish questions of men. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And we have the parables of the rich fool and the foolish virgins. And the book of Proverbs, as well as elsewhere in the Old Testament, has a good deal to say about fools. So it's not saying we must never use the word fool, but it is Raca and fool used as expressions of that anger without cause that is in view. It is that anger, that hatred that is in view. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this is the root at which the sixth commandment aims. This anger without cause, and here are one or two expressions of it that fall short of physical murder, but they're still sinful. that anger is sinful, that verbal contempt that springs from that anger is sinful, and render men guilty before him, before God. And the references to the judgment and to the council are saying this. The judgment appears to refer to a local court that sentenced offenders. The council is the Sanhedrin. Now, the punishment of evil that God has committed to the hands of men are but a small sample of the judgment of God. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that God's displeasure which he has committed to these human officers is but a small sample of his wrath against sin, which finds full expression in hell itself. And so he's saying, you're concerned about the judgment of the civil courts if you commit actual murder. He's saying the judgment of God against sin, against hatred in the heart, against malicious talk, that wrath which God displays in civil punishment is but a foretaste. He's saying those who sin in this way are liable to that wrath in its full measure in hell itself. So he's saying that this sin, this malice in the heart, renders us liable to the wrath of God, of which civil punishments are but a foretaste, a minor, small sample, but which has its full expression in hell. And so he's saying, you don't have to kill anybody. You don't have to do anything to render yourself liable to hell fire. This malicious hatred in the heart deserves the full wrath of God, of which civil punishments were but a pale sample. All malicious hatred deserves the wrath of God forever. And what is this hatred, this anger? Why does it say angry with his brother without a cause? Well, the answer is because there is a righteous anger. There is a righteous anger. Not all anger is sinful. Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry and sin not. There is a holy anger. Holy anger, that holy anger of Christ when he cleansed the temple, when the zeal of his Father's house consumed him. That holy anger is a reflex of love to God. If we love God, there will be a holy indignation toward that which is offensive to God. A jealousy for the honor of God and the glory of God. That is a holy anger. But the anger in our text is not like that. It's not an anger governed by zeal for God. It is an anger governed by zeal for ourselves, zeal for our pride, zeal for our reputation, zeal for our supposed rights. An anger of which we know only too much in our hearts and lives. When we are insulted, the anger, we
didn't listen to God's name being blasphemed, and we think, well, it's a pity, but well. But then somebody insults us, and the rage. That's because our anger is not holy. If it were holy anger, it would be God's honour that would stir it. But so often it isn't. It's because we're insulted, or someone frustrates our plans. Someone won't do what suits us. An anger which hasn't got God in all its thoughts flares up, and then the malicious output of the tongue can follow, either insulting the person who has angered us, raka, empty headed, asserting an intellectual superiority, you're a fool, or else malicious gossip. If we can't hurt them, we hurt their reputation. Isn't that how it works? We're angry. They've annoyed us. We hurt them with insults, or we hurt their reputations behind their backs. We gossip, tale-bearing. That's what we're saying. Some of it's true, but we don't need to say it. And some of it's not true. It's all a breach of the sixth commandment, and renders us liable to damnation. That's what it deserves. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ says it deserves. This sinful anger deserves eternal damnation. You say, that's a bit strict. No, it's not. The only reason we think so is because we're so used to sin. God is holy. And this anger, if it were turned up to full flame and followed through, it's the sort of anger that would lead to actual murder. We trust it never will. But if it were turned up to its full height and put into effect, it would lead to murder. And all this sin, according to God's law, properly understood and expounded by the Lord Jesus Christ, renders us guilty before God. That brings us, thirdly, the imminent danger. The imminent danger. Shall be in danger of hell fire. Our hearts alone, our thoughts and our words render us liable to the eternal wrath of Almighty God. The Lord Jesus Christ says so. He says that you don't have to kill anybody. Hell isn't just for those who've actually murdered. Hell is for those who are guilty before God, those who've spoken in malice, those who've thought in malice. You see the danger. Why are so many unconcerned? Given that this shows that we're all sinners, and it does, why are so few concerned? How is it so many can break this law of God and render themselves guilty and liable to damnation and not be bothered? Well, there are several forms in which that this truth is avoided. One is simple rejection of the law of God. Don't believe a word of it. But when men say that, that's because they don't want to believe it. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. But others profess to believe it, but they deal with it the way the Pharisees did. They say, thou shalt not kill. That just means just that and no more. I've never killed anybody. Full stop. That's one way. That's another way. And still others construct for themselves a Jesus who never existed. You see, the Lord Jesus of Scripture speaks about hell. But there are many people who set aside the biblical Christ. And they say, no, I want to believe in a Jesus who didn't say these things. Such people rarely actually read the Bible at all. Or at least, they don't read it consistently. Or they skip over such passages. And they rely on man-made ideas of the Lord Jesus Christ. They rely on sentimental poems about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they console themselves that the doctrine of hell, that's only for those extremists, those bigots. We don't believe that these days. Oh, but we still believe in Jesus, the good teacher, the good example. Of course, the Jesus who was only a good example and only a good teacher never existed. This Lord Jesus Christ is the true Christ. And he did warn of hell. You see, this is what the law of God really means. This shows you you are a sinner. This tells you you're in danger of hell. And that means you do need the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. And that without his salvation, you will be damned forever. Suppose you never lift up a fist or take up a weapon against anyone. You're guilty, condemned, doomed to eternal judgment, unless Christ is your Savior. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Christ expounds this commandment and shows us we're sinners, and ignore what he says at your peril. You must seek the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in danger of hell fire, says Christ, because you have sinned against God. Flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon God to forgive you for his sake, to forgive you your sinful anger, as well as all your sins, your sinful words, as well as all your other sins. Seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the sin of many. He bore the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God to the full in the place of his people who trust in him. You must seek him, because there's no hope for you without him. In him there is no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But apart from Christ, there is only condemnation. And finally, a word to believers. Christians must resist the beginnings of sin. Christians must resist the beginnings of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the righteousness of his people exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's because it is inward. And the law that condemns us as sinners is also the rule of practice for those who are justified through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And it tells us that in seeking to mortify sin, we must seek to mortify sin at its first risings. That anger, before it gets to words, we must seek by God's grace to mortify, to put to death. We should be aiming to mortify, to put to death sin in its first movements within us. Hate ill, all ye that love the Lord. Hate evil, ye that love the Lord. Hate it in every respect. Hate it in its beginnings. Hate it before it develops. Don't be like the Pharisees, who were only concerned with the outward, the obvious. If we're Christians, we should be aiming at that true righteousness of verse 20. And so we should hate sin at its first movement within us. And of course, if we hate sin, we will hate all sin and all degrees of sin. We don't hate sin as we ought, but if we hate sin, we must hate it all. And therefore, we must seek to mortify sin in its beginnings. Not wait till it's well developed in our hearts and coming to words, but in its first risings. We must seek to mortify sin. That is the standard of holiness that the Christian aims at. He falls short. But if we are pursuing holiness in the fear of God, let us make sin in its first activity in our heart our enemy, that which we seek to put to death through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, love the Lord, all ye his saints. Love the Lord. Hate evil. Hate it at its first beginnings, to the glory of that Lord whom we love.